Very good morning to you all. Good to see your smiling faces. I heard that. Heard that at the back there. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke 16 as we continue in the parables. And I'm going to read Luke 16 verses 1 to 13. So as our tradition is, maybe we can stand as I read this passage. It's Luke 16 verses 1 to 13. So let's stand. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe, my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. So he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is righteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that your word would go forth, that you would give us understanding, that as I preach, each word would count for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, since March 2020, the world's economic systems have been totally rocked by an ill-advised government lockdown response to a virus called SARS-CoV-2. I think some of you might have heard of that. Some national economies are in total ruins. Many people have lost their jobs. I was reading statistics on businesses that had shut down, never to return. Unemployment has rocketed. There's been huge shifts in the stock markets, massive changes in individual savings accounts. Pension funds have lost huge amounts of their value. They used to be the biggest funds in the world. The major Asian and U.S. stock markets have lost as much as 15% of their value. And the response of central banks was to slash their interest rates, to make borrowing cheaper, and to try and encourage spending on more items and more stuff and more assets. Yet during this time, the worldly wise, the shrewd, have gotten richer. Some companies, and especially a few wealthy individuals who have made massive investments in medical futures, and those organizations that produce and test vaccines, have made fortunes. With the entire world under the potential of being tested and vaccinated, the customer base of some medical corporations has grown to nearly 8 billion people overnight. Some millionaires have become billionaires, and certain billionaires have already become mega billionaires. With the god of mammon in their hearts, the result was that there has now been unprecedented cooperation between governments and the elite billionaires to secure for themselves a future into perpetuity, an opportunity to bring reality to a godless world the way that they would envisage it. Jesus warns his disciples that they will hardly escape this God, the God of unrighteous wealth. Along with that God goes compliance with unrighteous governments, unscrupulous industry leaders, coercion, tyranny, and a whole host of evils continuing to be released. Yet as Christians, we have to live and walk in a world of unrighteous mammon, where the systems are designed to help those who are of the same ilk, the sons of this age, as Jesus calls them here. And none of this has taken God by surprise. In fact, the parable we are looking at today gives us the correct perspective for living in exactly this kind of world. Though billionaires accumulate assets and mega billionaires accumulate funds with their conniving political allies seeking to secure themselves a future, their funds and their lives is like quicksand and it's running through an hourglass. They cannot take anything with them. In this parable, Jesus speaks to those who are his disciples, and with the backdrop of scoffing influential religious men who were part of the system, lovers of money, he tells them how the world system is going to fail. These millions in assets and hedge funds and cash will fail when a person dies, and it will ultimately totally fail when Jesus returns, and that is imminent. But Jesus shows us in this parable that we as believers have been given a unique grace by God. As sons of light, we need to be shrewder than the world, and we need to be more prudent as we accumulate any wealth in this world, and we ought to see the opportunity we have to use it for eternity. And so in our mini series on parables, we're going to turn to this one, the parable of the unrighteous steward, or it's called, also you can call it the parable of the unrighteous manager. Here in Luke 16, on the face of it, we seem to have the story of a lying and cheating manager. I prefer to use a modern term, manager. You could even say the unrighteous CEO, if you like. But there's this report, and the report is about the manager squandering a rich man's assets, and he's found out. And so he's put on notice, and he's fired. But then he cleverly comes up with a dishonest, conniving scheme to secure his future. Now, as you look at your Bibles, you can track with me here, because I'm going to break this parable into the following sections, so hopefully we can understand it better. The bulk of the story is in verses 1 to 7, and you can call that the story. So number one, the story, verses 1 to 7. And then there's this shocking outcome in verse 8. And so number two, you can call that the shocker in verse 8. And then Jesus actually explains this parable in verse 8 as well. And so number three, the explanation, also verse 8. And then finally, Jesus is going to draw three very important brief applications for his disciples in verses 9 to 13. And so number four, the exhortation, verses 9 to 13. First of all, number one, let's look at the story, which is the story of the parable in verses 1 to 7. And so as we open this parable, the parable proper, as it were, the story is in verses 1 to 7. And it's mostly about a steward, a manager, who is faced with being dismissed from employment. And then as we read verse 1, we get a bit of a backdrop here. And so verse 1 says this, "Now he was also saying to the disciples," this is Jesus. So then let's think about the context here to place this parable in the context. The parable falls into the broader central context of Luke's gospel. And the central context of Luke's gospel is really from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 44. All right? One of the features of this central context is that Luke alternates between those who are opposed to Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And so Luke wants to impress upon Theophilus, to whom he writes this gospel, the cost and the requirements of true discipleship. So when you get to Luke chapter 9, Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, and to go for the resurrection. And so Jesus has just addressed three parables to the hateful Pharisees and scribes in chapter 15, just before this. And in Luke 15 was the parable of the prodigal son. And that's mainly an evangelistic message to the Jewish religious establishment, the Pharisees, to get them to repent and believe and enter the kingdom. And then in the beginning of Luke 16, Jesus, with the cross in his mind and the fear and the mayhem that will create for his disciples, now directs his focus back on his disciples. And so here on this, in this parable, he's once again going to impress upon them what true discipleship involves. There is a very real threat to the disciples' wholehearted service of God once Jesus has gone. And that is the threat of the world system of unrighteous wealth. As his followers are going to scatter all over the world, they will come into contact with this world system. The threat already comes. You can see it in the attitude of religious men called Pharisees who serve this God, the God of unrighteous wealth. Why? Because they're lovers of money. And so here the term disciples in this context is broader than just the 12 apostles. But it includes them. But it's distinct from the huge crowds that were following Jesus. The disciples are Jesus' followers. At this point, they are earnest hearers, anxious for salvation and what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this parable is the word of God, and by extension, it is for Jesus' disciples here today, you and me. And so if that's you, it's directed to you here today. And we must be drawn into the parable and take note of the truth so we can know how to live out true discipleship, unlike the sons of this age who are besotted by unrighteous wealth. And so let's continue to read verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So let's just stop right there, because there was this rich man who had a manager. Now, clearly, this is a rich man who's not just mildly wealthy. He was extremely rich. It seems like he was not even located as to, you know, where his business was. And in addition, he had employed and he had trusted the running of his entire business to a manager. And in those days, that would imply that this business was a lot bigger than simply a roadside cafe. We will see that based on the size of a couple of his debtors, which are mentioned in this text, this is in fact a massive business, probably mostly agricultural interests. In verses 6 and 7, there's one customer mentioned whose account is 100 measures of oil. That is the equivalent of 1.8 million rand in today's terms. And that's only one of the accounts. And based on verse 5, there were many of such accounts. So safe to say, this is a big business owned by a millionaire businessman. And he has other businesses, and he has had to hire a skilled and resourceful manager. And this is a manager of papers. It's a learned manager, because we'll see later, he hates to work the soil. And so this manager has some education. He's mostly office-bound. He was not accustomed to working the soil, as he says, and he has authority. And later we can see that he can sign deals and write as well. And based on the size of this business, this manager was likely also to be well known and respected in the community. Because working for this millionaire, he would have been interacting with other wealthy farmers and retailers and landowners as well. And so it would seem that the millionaire business owner and the manager had a good relationship, at least to start with. There would have been mutual trust since the manager appeared to have authority. He appeared to act on his own. The manager then was like a CEO, but there were few checks and balances. He was entrusted with access to the business's biggest clients. He managed the business, the clients. He managed the debts, the crops. He managed the storehouses, the payments, the cash, the signing of deals. He managed the employees, and he managed everyone who needed to keep the business going. The manager that had such a trusted role that the report mentioned in verse 1 here had to come from an outside source. Otherwise, the rich owner would have not even been aware of the issue. Verse 1 says, this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, this must have been quite a shock and a disappointment to the millionaire businessman. In one instance, one report, all trust had gone. It would appear that this report was true. It wasn't disputed anywhere in the text, anywhere by the manager. And if you look at the Greek word for report here, it's the word diabolo, which means diabolical. We get the word diabolical from that. And so the implication is that this was a very, very bad report. And so it means that the manager here had seriously breached his fiduciary duties, and there was no denying of that fact. And so the accusation in verse 1 is the same as what the prodigal son actually did in Luke 15. The manager was scattering or squandering his master's wealth. And so the report the master was received here was that the manager was irresponsibly and actively wasting away his assets. And so the report held that there was a careless neglect of his duty. And so we see here that the millionaire businessman calls the manager and he demands an accounting. And then he says he will no longer be the CEO of his business. And so the manager is fired. But the rich owner, the millionaire, makes a bad move here. He says he's fired, but he gives the manager time to give an accounting back to the owner of exactly what the total wastages were. And it would seem that if the report of the manager's squandering was accurate, then why give the manager more time to squander even more? Clearly, the manager cannot be trusted. And then we go to verses 3 and 4, and we see a soliloquy there, the thoughts of the fired manager. Verse 3 says, the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into my homes. And then in verses 5 to 7, he comes up with this scheme. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Obviously, the manager was fired and he wasn't going to get his job back. And so there was no chance of this manager giving an accounting back to the boss. He was a proud white-collar worker and he spent much of his time thinking of his options. He said, I'm not strong enough to dig, to work in the fields. In addition, after such a high status that I've enjoyed, because he was well known, he didn't want to be shamed in the community by ending up with a humiliating low status of being a beggar and begging. And so the manager knew that he was losing his job, he was losing his accommodation because he lived where he worked, and so he would lose his company mansion, he would lose his company car, and any agricultural perks, and what's worse, there would be shame in the community. That would be unbearable. In verse 3 then, he's really taking account of his strengths and weaknesses. He's thinking of all possibilities, what he has access to, what he is capable of, and what he's not willing to do. So he's very, very shrewd, diabolically shrewd. He schemes and he plans and he thinks about all the things he could do to secure his material future and keep a roof over his head, a bed, food, and clothing, and keep his status high in the community. And in verse 4, he has this eureka moment. he comes up with this very cunning and audacious scheme to save his skin. And this will ensure that he does not end up sleeping under some secondhand animal skin under a Roman bridge somewhere. His scheme will get his boss's wealthiest customers to welcome him into their homes when he's fired, finally fired, and by implication, each one of them will provide for him shelter and food and clothing. And so what he does, verse 5, he summons each one of them. Each means that he planned and he clandestinely met with individual clients, if not all of his boss's clients. But then Jesus here only gives us a couple of examples of some of these clients in verses 6 and 7. And so there were most likely many debtors that he called upon because he had the time. He is still also effectively employed as CEO. So we presume he has the authority over the amounts that are owed by the debtors. And so these were major accounts. They themselves, the people who owned the accounts, must have been influential business owners themselves. They were people of substantial means, and they were also well known in the community. And so morally and ethically, the manager's actions here were reprehensible. It is all in his own self-interest and really amounted to theft of the rich owner's assets. He's already been fired for wasting and squandering his master's resources, and now he carries out further embezzlement. It's tantamount to buying friends and benefits with someone else's money so that all the clients of his boss will be well disposed to him, and in that culture, they would be obligated to him. And so in verse 6 then, after summoning all the debtors, Jesus gives us a couple examples here. And one in verse 6, he met with the client secretly and asked the client, "How much do you owe my boss?" So let's read verse 6. And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. 100 measures of oil. That would be the equivalent that comes from 150 olive trees. So by my rough calculation, the manager almost gave him R1 million discount on R2 million account. Cunning, scheming, and being very generous with someone else's money. Notice verse 6, the manager says, "Take your bill and sit down quickly." And so he's like a typical confidence trickster here, right? "Do it quickly. Don't think about this. No questions asked. $1 million off your account, discount right now. Take it, sit, quickly, sign here, quick, quick." Obviously, with that kind of discount, the client's not going to ask any questions. I mean, for him, this is the deal of the century. And the implication is for the customer, no T's and C's apply towards your former rich owner. Look at verse 7. Here's another one, second example. The debt was 100 measures a week. That would take many laborers over 8 to 10 years. The total debt equivalent in today's terms is R26 million. And so the manager gave him a R5 million discount, like that. These are not small numbers. And so the manager went on with each client in secret meetings. Perhaps he reduced the owner's books by over 40%, like hundreds of millions of rand. And so this scheming of this manager here really makes the Guptas look like a kind of a walk in the picnic, in the park, picnic in the park. The debtors listed here were just to give us really an understanding, but this was a serious amount of wealth. But it's mainly to show the unprecedented scheming and cunning and planning and the time taken to embezzle funds from his boss in order to secure the obligation of all these clients so that he would have a comfortable and guaranteed future. One day he comes up to them. "Remember me. Hi. I'm the guy, right? I gave you that big discount." "Yeah, well, I'm not going to forget that. Well, you owe me. So let's talk. And by the way, if you don't help me out, the shame is on you because you know how it works in the culture." And by the time we get to the end of the main part of the parable in verse 7, we can see that everyone in this parable so far is shrewd and they are bent towards their own self-preservation. and the scheming, and they scheme to gain the world's profits, to feather their own nests. We see that all the time, the effort and the shenanigans that goes on in the world, in the minds of the people, because the people are focused on worldly self-interest. And so verse 7, we get to the end of the main part of the parable. But Jesus will often put a line in the parable that is a shock, and it's designed to arrest the listener's attention so that the listener will ponder the parable for a long time. And usually what happens is that the story takes a surprising twist. And there is a twist in this tale. The shocker is in verse 8. So number 2, the shocker, verse 8. Look at verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. You say, what? How can this be? But if I think of other parables, I think of the parable of the wicked servant in Matthew 24. Matthew says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware, and will cut him off and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's true. But remember, there's something you've got to remember about parables. Each parable is unique in making its own point. And so the master here in verse A is not a Christ-like figure as in the parables of Matthew 24 and 25. And Jesus has deliberately placed this parable in the context of secular business. So here the master refers to the rich owner. And in the next verse, verse 9, then Jesus himself will make some applications. But here in verse 8, the rich owner, the master, comes along, and then the shock. What does he do? He praised the unrighteous manager. I mean, this owner had lost millions because of the fraudulent scheming of the manager. So how can he do this? Well, up until this point, you were probably empathizing with the owner. And even though he had made a bad decision to keep the manager on for a few extra weeks, now he was the victim of the manager. But it's interesting to note that Jesus here refers to the manager in verse 8 as what? The unrighteous manager. Do you see that there? And there's some very strong arguments to translate this as the manager of unrighteousness. And if you take it that way, then Jesus is highlighting the nature and the character of this manager. This describes a man who's completely bound up in this world of unrighteousness. And so unrighteousness is the ruling principle of his life. All the scheming, all the cunning, all the planning and fraudulent activity was in line with the character of an unbeliever, an unrighteous man, a man without God. I remember when we were missionaries in India and seeing how clever and shrewd and scheming many of the local businesses were. Jesse and Joseph know this. I made a comment to my Chinese friend who lived in China. He said to me, there's only one thing that the Chinese businessmen are afraid of. And I said, what was that? And he said, businessmen from India. And so we see the praise of the rich owner. But the language in this parable is very focused. Here in verse 8, the rich owner does not praise the manager for the embezzlement of his funds. He does not praise him for his lack of integrity. But verse 8 says, what? Because he had acted shrewdly. Do you see that there? The Greek word for shrewdly means he was clever in a worldly sense. He was quick-witted. He was prudent in a cunning way. And so Jesus sees this parable in the context of secular business that was all around him. And his disciples, as he speaks to them, he's showing them what you would expect from a pagan world of business. And so the rich owner separates the manager's action and the wisdom displayed in them. The rich owner can actually admire and commend the manager's shrewdness. He is praising him for his planning and his ingenious scheme to get out of trouble. By discounting huge amounts of debts which were not his, he indebted everyone to him. He secured his future, and now the clients were obligated to him for such a benefit in that culture. When someone does you such a huge favor, you owe them plenty. Not to respond would have been shameful. Another implication here is you see that the rich millionaire owner, he praises the manager of righteousness. And it really implies that he's of the same nature as the manager. And so he gives hearty approval to the devious strategy of the manager. He doesn't applaud his dishonesty and the fact that he lost millions, but he praises his cunning scheme. Doesn't this remind you of Romans 1, 29 to 28? 28 to 29, let's read that. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, listen to this, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is exactly the way the world works. This is the system of the world. If you can get away with something and you could come up with a clever scheme that increases your bank account, if it feathers your nest, if it secures your financial future, and you know the ethical issues are irrelevant, and if you avoid arrest and you're not in the courts, in fact, you will be acknowledged and praised. What is spoken of and boasted about and admired is your quick thinking and your clever scheming. And it caused you to become richer. And it caused you to have a higher status than before. And this is what people spend hours and hours on in the world of secular business. This is the world that admires the way that you secure your future. And you can do this in any way you can. Whoever you can manipulate, whomever you can walk over to get to the top of the ladder, that is what is applauded. And the rich owner applauded here the cunning schemes of his own manager. And that was the business world in Jesus' day, and it's the business world in our day. Ironically, the squandering manager lost all his credibility in verses 1 and 2, but by verse 8, the millionaire was applauding his conniving shrewdness, his scheming and his planning. And this is the way the world is. If you have worked in the world any length of time, you know this to be true. This is the shocker. And Jesus could probably see the perplexed looks on his disciples' faces, because Jesus has drawn us into a parable which depicts the scheming and the conniving plans of an unjust manager who is securing his future in any illicit way he can. And he receives the praises of his equally corrupt boss, who recognizes that he is the same as him and they share a common heart in a self-focused world. And you say, so where's Jesus leading us? Well, the explanation is in verse 8 again. Second part, number 3, the explanation. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And here is the crux of the parable. Jesus here begins to apply this parable about these bad men. And you might say, well, why does Jesus use bad characters in parables? Because Jesus draws examples from the world around him. He's used other parables, which are also about the actions of bad characters, to make a spiritual point. If you go and look at the parable in Luke 11, 5, about the importunate friend, or you look at the unjust judge in Luke 18, these are also undesirable characters. And so if the reluctant friend and the unjust judge finally gave in and granted the request made of them, how much more will God answer the prayers of his children? Those are what those parables are about. And so bad character parables, often used by Jesus in arguments to explain from the lesser to the greater. And let me explain the argument in this parable. Look at verse 8. There's two groups here. There's the sons of this age and the sons of light. Jesus refers to these broad groups. These have end times implications. Notice the first group. They are the sons of what? this age. What is this age? This age is the present world outside Jesus Christ and under the power of Satan. Note also, they are sons of this age. In other words, they belong entirely to this world. They live for this world. Their hearts are attached to what the system can give in terms of comforts, enjoyments, entertainments, wealth. They're attached to this world. Their entire mindset and outlook is conditioned by this world. They are not disciples. They are unbelievers. And characteristically, they have no interest whatsoever in the gospel or the kingdom of God. Luke 9:41, there Jesus calls them an unbelieving and perverted generation. And so the sons of this age are all of those in this perverted and unbelieving generation. And they devote themselves to scheming, to secure for themselves, to planning, to conniving, to what? To secure a future for themselves. And so from this parable, the unrighteous manager and his rich boss, they belong to this group. For Jesus says this, he says, "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind." And so Jesus is using this parable to highlight to his disciples that the sons of this age, what are they like? Well, they will expend all their energy to act shrewdly, to plan and create elaborate schemes. This is what the world is like. They will spin spider webs to trap and secure their material well-being. Whether it's dishonest, whether it's honest, whether it's illegal, legal, doesn't matter. If it means changing the world for illicit gain, they will do it. In relation to their own kind, here means that the sons of this age are cunning and crafty with respect to the people who share the same mindset as them. Their own kind. They recognize their own kind. They praise each other, just like the praise we saw now. And securing wealth from your fellow citizens, no matter how you do it, illegal, doesn't matter. It's a praiseworthy exercise. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and they love it, and they embrace it. And so the sons of this age will pool their cleverness, their ingenuity, their shrewdness, their brainstorming, and their computing resources, and their mathematical models, and their economic theories, whatever it takes to secure future wealth in a temporal world for themselves, they will do it. The more ingenious the scheme, the more they attract the accolades of the world. Ethics has little to do with it. It's more about what you can get away with to secure your future that counts. You think about it. In the last 15 months, more than ever before, we have seen this nature highlighted. We have seen that there are world organizations, NGOs, governments, corporates, individuals that have accumulated massive wealth, and they will cooperate and praise each other, and they will use that wealth and every imaginable system and device and scheme to secure their future. A godless future. It's a future which they envisage to be a future for themselves and everyone else who wants to subscribe to them. And when other people are told about these plans, then there are people then who rush in to subscribe and join up quickly. Just like the rich man's clients here in this parable, they quickly change allegiances. They sit down and they sign up as fast as they can. Sign here, because they see what's in it for them. And they will be the favored groups, and they will have a prosperous future. And so governments and organizations of unrighteous men in the world are very good at this because they plan. They use thousands of resources. They use computing power. They use people resources. They use secret agencies, media, internet, surveillance, all kinds of methods. Methods, whether honest or dishonest, legal or illegal, charity or extortion, voluntary or by coercion. They gather information about who has money and who wants what so that they can secure the means for a future for themselves. And then look at Jesus says in verse 8. Do you see that there? The sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. And you say, who are the sons of light? Well, the phrase sons of light is a phrase used in John 12, Ephesians 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5, and it means the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Believers are the sons of light. They are not in the darkness, they are in the light. If this present age is characterized by darkness, the age to come is characterized by light. And so light has a moral character to it here, a moral purity, since this parable is about unrighteous wealth, an unrighteous manager. The sons of light have embraced the gospel of the kingdom and as a result belong to the age to come. Their whole sphere has changed. Their whole sphere of operation, their goals, their methods and values are no longer worldly and no longer self-oriented. Jesus says the sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. You think about this. So though our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 tells us that, and though our minds are set on things above, Colossians 3 tells us that, Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be so naive. Compared to all the cunning, scheming, evil, strategizing, manipulative maneuvering that unbelievers do, spending countless hours to plan a future, he says the sons of light, that's us disciples, believers, comparatively display a distinct lack of prudence and wisdom in the sphere that they live in while they live in this world. You say, well, what does Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus is in no way commending unrighteousness. He calls the manager a manager of unrighteousness. He's not commending dishonesty or evil scheming. He's not commending their worldliness or their wickedness or their lack of ethics or their lack of scruples. No, this parable is limited to one point only, the matter of wisdom and foresight with regard to the future. The matter of wisdom and foresight with regard to the future. Jesus wants us to take note how the sons of this age devote themselves, extraordinary energy and diligence, astounding shrewdness and prudence for their selfish, unrighteous future. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's giving us an argument from the lesser to the greater. And here's the greater. Now, how much more? How much more? How much more shrewd? How much more resourceful? How much more zealous? How much more wise? How much more prudent should the true disciples of Jesus Christ, the sons of light, be when they know that their future is an eternal future in heaven? That's the point he's making. The one group is characterized by unrighteousness, the other group by light. The goals and methods of each group are totally different. The sons of this age are worldly wise in relation to their own kind. Jesus is saying, learn from this. Yet our shrewdness is still different and has an eternal goal. Think about that. Why don't we use cleverness and shrewdness for an eternal goal of eternal value? Jesus is anticipating questions from his disciples here because obviously it's quite a shocker. And so he gives three practical exhortations now to them in verses 9 to 13 so they can also be shrewd and righteous as children of the light. And so number four, here are the practical exhortations he turns and he gives to them. Number one, you can call it friends in eternity. And number two, you can say faithful in little. And number three, you can say hearts in sync. And so Jesus in verse 9 here, first thing is friends in eternity. Verse 9. Look what he says in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So Jesus now applies the wisdom of the parable and he commands. This is a command here. He says, and I say to you, make friends. Jesus has effectively exhorted his disciples to see the wisdom and the prudence of the unrighteous, always using it for self-aggrandizement. And so Jesus wants us to urge us on, and he's saying, use all our ingenuity, use all our shrewdness in the sphere of the kingdom. For what? To make friends, eternal friends. What did the unrighteous manager do? He made friends because they were sons of this age. He schemed and he used his owner's money. He used the money of unrighteousness to secure himself from favors from people and a dwelling for himself. His unjust actions won him temporal, unrighteous, worldly friends. Do you remember the man in the parable of Luke 12? He went, he had so much stuff, so much stuff. He was so wealthy. He said, I've got to build bigger barns to store it. And God says, you fool, this very night God will demand your soul. You will leave it all behind. And so Jesus uses the argument from the lesser to the greater in this parable. If a cunning, dishonest manager does all of this for selfish gain, how much more for the right motives, for the right goals, should Christ's disciples invest, honestly use their wealth to invest in God's people? And so the command from Jesus is, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Now, do you see the phrase, the wealth of unrighteousness? That might catch you. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? It's actually the mammon of unrighteousness. And so it's an idiomatic phrase. It's synecdoche. It really, the wealth of unrighteousness or the wealth of mammon refers to this entire world system. Wealth comes from having to work in the world system. We as believers have to work in the world system. And so the world system is that the world and the nations are ultimately unrighteous. That's what they're characterized by. It's all under the control of Satan and under God. The nations rage. Now note the second part of verse 9. Jesus says, when it fails. In other words, the unrighteous world system and its economies and its wealth will fail. Jesus is coming back. His return is imminent. Worldly wealth is at best precarious. The world and its system will be set ablaze. Verse 9 says, unrighteous wealth will fail. 1 Corinthians 7 says, this form of the world is passing away. 2 Peter 3 says, the earth and its works will be burnt up. But, this is the point, you and I have to work in the system. We have to work in it. And while we do, use it towards the sons of light, so that when it fails, by God's grace, these friends are eternal friends. They are brothers and sisters that you have invested in, and they will receive you into eternal dwellings, and that is your final accommodation, heaven. Believers can take whatever wealth is granted them in this worldly system, and they can be shrewd with it and invest in God's work that brings sinners to salvation. And if you think about it, this is an amazing grace given to us by God, that believers are the only ones that can convert their wealth into something of eternal value. They can build up Christians. They can send out to plant churches. They can evangelize. They can strengthen Bible teaching churches and support gospel work. The relationships from placing their wealth into these friends are eternal relationships. The saved friends will welcome you one day into eternal dwellings. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you, dear sister, for spending your time and your possessions in getting the gospel to me. Thank you. Absolutely nothing else you do with your money will last forever. Jim Elliot said, he is a fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And perhaps we can, from this parable, we can say this: he is no fool to give all his wealth in making kingdom friends to gain that incredible reception by them in heaven one day. That's verse 9. If you think about it, straight after this parable is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The beggar Lazarus, you know the parable. He sat at the rich man's gate day in, day out. And he ends up in those eternal dwellings. But the rich man, he ends up in great pain and torment in hell. And there's a link in the context of this. Because he's one who never followed Jesus. And he never followed Jesus' command yet. The rich man, in verse 9, to use his wealth to make eternal friends. And there was one man sitting at his gate every day. And he never used his wealth for that. And so Jesus then gives a warning to the unfaithful here in verses 10 to 12 of our text. And so number two, the second exhortation is that Jesus talks about being faithful in little. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of what of which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so this is the second exhortation from the parable in close relation to this parable. We saw that in verse 9 that a true disciple is faithful to use his means and his wealth to make kingdom friends as he understands the eternal reward. But in verses 11, 12, unfaithfulness in these things carries a warning. No, you've heard this. We all say this, right? You say, well, you know, if I just win the lottery, you know, I'll have so much money, I'll have more to give. And sometimes we talk about, you know, if I just had that rich auntie somewhere, I don't even know her, she dies, they do a whole tracing, then they find I'm only the only relative left, and so I get a fortune. And then I can be much more generous. I'll be happy to give more and be very generous. In fact, Jesus in this text here says that you would not do that. You would not do that because generosity comes from an internal situation. It comes from a redeemed character, not because of external material circumstances. Jesus here wants you and I to have the right perspective on our duty as God's managers, as God's stewards, as children of the light. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, in the end, if you are not faithful with the world system of unrighteous wealth and use it for kingdom investment, how can you expect God to entrust you with true spiritual riches? So what are true spiritual riches? Well, that would be the precious souls of men and women. And by implication, you can hardly be expected to be welcomed in heaven by them in verse 9. And so verse 12 is another negative statement, a warning, so that Jesus' disciples examine their lives to be true disciples of Christ. Because in the end, a true disciple of Jesus, then your mindset must be this, that nothing I actually have is mine. Nothing. You are managers and stewards of God's possessions. And so Jesus says, be shrewd in the kingdom. Make friends in eternity. Be, if you're unfaithful in little, expect little. And then his final exhortation here, his final extraction on this parable is in verse 13. And that is, ensure your hearts are in sync. What do you mean your hearts are in sync? In sync with God. God alone. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so the parable of the unjust manager ends with this final exhortation from Jesus, this third one. And really it's the heart examination of a true disciple of Christ, which we have to undertake regularly. The heart is the seat of the will, the mission control center, the mind, the emotions. Check your heart motivations, Jesus says. Check your wills. Are your wills, your hearts, are they in sync with one master? That is God himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth there is the term mammon. Mammon. It's the same term in verse 9. It's the same term in verse 11. It's the same term in Matthew 6:24. It means material possessions, property, movable effects, especially money. It's money in the widest sense, possessions of all kinds, wealth in any form. And so those that are devoted with undivided hearts are true disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's seen in your motivations towards wealth. Where are we spending our energy? And what do we do with the material benefit we receive from working in this unrighteous world? Are our assets, do we consider them in the light of the extension of the gospel and the kingdom? Are we making friends in those eternal dwellings? And so the unrighteous manager, in contrast, what did he do? He used his cleverness and his scheming to serve himself, to ensure a temporal future. Even his boss, who had been robbed by him, applauded him. But what do true disciples look like? They have one master, and all their shrewdness is employed in serving and extending the gospel and his kingdom, because this is a much greater thing, a much greater thing. They would think it, true disciples would think it be foolish to be self-indulgent in a material world and also try and be devoted to God at the same time. And so Jesus says, if you're able to look at the true disciples' service, you will see a heart of love and devotion to God, and at the same time, you will see a hatred for sin that tries to make a god out of this world, out of wealth, out of mammon. And so we've seen this parable here today. We've seen the story, verses 1 to 7. We've seen the shocker Jesus brings in verse 8. We've seen the explanation in verse 8b. And we've seen three applications, or the exhortation that Jesus gives in verses 9 to 13. And as we conclude, Psalm 2, the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing. The world of system of unrighteous mammon is working all around us. And you know what? It will fail. It will fail. And if we as Jesus' disciples are working and living in this raging world, keep praying and planning and using our ingenuity, being faithful with all the resources we have for gospel purposes, doesn't matter if it's little or it's a lot, as we follow Jesus' command, we are making friends, eternal friends, and we will see that we have a significant eternal purpose as we work and as we rise above this unrighteous world system. And we will secure a wonderful welcome in eternity one day, because in doing this, we'll escape the trap of our hearts that are inclined to be serving wealth in this world. And we will be less likely to fear man and to fear death. We could transform this church and any church into an instrument for winning those into God's kingdom like never before. And perhaps other like-minded churches will see and be encouraged. And the effect of God's grace multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And so it doesn't matter what's going on in the world, friends. Imagine what was going on in Jesus' world. He still told them this parable. And so through all of this, let us pray and let us ask God to fulfill this in our lifetimes. Jesus' disciples must be even more shrewd. Invest in friends. Be faithful to invest and fix their hearts upon God and serve Him. Let's pray. Oh God, our help in ages past, as we sang, our hope in years to come. Still be our God while troubles last, and our eternal home. Oh Lord, we see these eternal dwellings in this parable. Help us to be what Jesus is commanding us to do here, to be those disciples that are more shrewd in our own sphere of righteousness as sons of light, to look for every opportunity, to use every energy, to whatever you give us, to invest it and make friends in gospel and kingdom work for your glory. Oh Lord, when we see the activity and the machinations and the cunning and the wickedness of the world and how they plan to secure a temporal future for themselves, which will burn up one day, Lord, let us excel even more than that. Let us excel as we work in a sphere of righteousness. And let us use whatever you grant us for the extension of your kingdom. Lord, there are two groups here, the sons of this age and the sons of light. And if there's any person here today who recognizes that they are part of that first group, the sons of this age, Lord, I pray that we use this parable for them to repent and follow you, and that you would transfer them over to the sons of light, to the kingdom of light, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.